I'm going to preach from Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 tonight, and the title is Alternative Lifestyle. And just so that we all remember, Malachi 1 and 2 contain some harsh words from God for his people. It's clear that although God loves his people, and although God has sent him his fundamental message, I have loved you, God's people have taken him for granted. They do not honor him, Malachi 1, verse 6. They give him their leftovers, their junk instead of their best, Malachi 1, 7 and 8. And they go through the motions in worship, but it is a heartless worship. Because of their heartless and dishonoring worship, God rebukes and even rejects them, verses 9 and 10 and 15 of chapter 1. He curses their blessings, verse 14. Even the priests themselves, highly honored in God's sight, even the priests themselves are cursed for their heartless worship. That's the beginning of chapter 2. God says he will rebuke, dishonor, and disgrace them, for they have treated him with dishonor. He will spread the foul offal, the guts of their sacrifices, on their faces and make them unclean. Chapter 2, verse 3. It is a rather grim picture of people and priests. But God is great in love and rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4. His desire is not to curse and to reject, but to bless and to restore. He will curse and reject. He can't and he won't just let it slide. God will not be mocked, Galatians 6, 7. But even in his discipline, even in his punishment, his heart, his purpose is to restore. For we know from 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, his desire is that all men should be saved and know him. And God is faithful to discipline his children for their good and to keep them from wandering away in the final sense. Hebrews 12, verse 10. And so we come to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 this evening, and I'll read it out. It says, "And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." My point tonight is to heed God's warning and to receive his discipline at the earliest possible time that you may reap the blessing that God has for us, restoration to his covenant blessings of life and peace. Why suffer unnecessary trouble? Why suffer unnecessary grief when God is holding out to us the words of life? So first, let's look at God's warning this evening. As we have said, Malachi is a tough book. But notice that the thrust of these first chapter and a half or so is largely a warning. Look at God's perspective. He's coming to them after they sinned, but before he has executed his judgment on them. This is serious grace, if you think about it. It's serious mercy. They've already sinned. They've already heaped up God's judgment. He would be more than justified in immediately executing judgment. And he doesn't need to go and announce it ahead of time. But he does announce it ahead of time to them. Why? To give opportunity to repent, to confess and admit their sin, to renounce it, and in his grace, to find mercy from God, Proverbs 28, 13. All the hard words in the book of Malachi are written in the future tense. They haven't happened yet. That means there is still time. God is not coming saying, "The time is over, you're doomed," and executing judgment. He could have done that. He could have done that justly, but he didn't do it. Remember, he warned them before. They have at this point in history, they have the entire Pentateuch. They have the books that Moses wrote. It lays it all out. But they have a lot more than that. Hosea 6:6, written about 400 years before the book of Malachi, says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's a warning against heartless, empty, formalistic worship. 1 Samuel 16:7, written perhaps some 600 years before, says, "God, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart." So God has warned them about empty worship before. So he can be very justified, as many of us would probably do. Praise God, he's not altogether like us. But they've said, I warned them before. They did it anyway. I'm justified in bringing the hammer down. But God doesn't do that. He comes to warn them again. Verse 4, they may build, but I will demolish. That's chapter 1. Verse 5, you will see it. And even look at our priests who ought to know better, who ought to know the best. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, this admonition is for you, O priests. And in case we're not all up on our vocabulary words, admonition is an authoritative warning or counsel coming to you. We think of, in this country, your Miranda warnings, right? You have the right to remain silent. Anybody who's ever seen a TV police show knows this, right? This is an admonition. It's a warning that there is still time to avoid doing something stupid. So the admonition is to tell you ahead of time, don't continue on the stupid path. And as an aside, the police are literally warning you that we're trying to seek evidence from you. Don't give them the evidence that they are seeking. Don't talk to them. Sorry, Mr. Byron. But the admonition is meant to help you. Think about it, God is saying. Go a different direction. You're going a bad direction, and I'm here to admonish you to go in a better direction. And God continues that effort in verse 2 of chapter 2. If you do not listen, if you do not set your hearts to honor my name. See, if is the most gracious word in that sentence, for if is conditional. It is blessedly conditional. What mercy God is showing to them. When we read these words, sometimes these harsh warnings, we think, boy, God is pretty tough. God is pretty hard. Not at all. God is warning them about the tough and the hard things that will come as a result of their actions, but he's doing it in time for them to change their conduct and avoid those awful consequences. If you do not listen and set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse. That's conditional. The implicit promise here is if you do listen and if you do honor, then I will not curse you, but bless you. The future-oriented and conditional nature of the threat, the warning, the admonition is reinforced in verse 3. I will rebuke your descendants, future. I will spread the offal on your face. It is a great blessing that God admonishes us anew. While there is still time to change, while there is still time to repent, while there is still time to return to God and remain with God and to receive blessing and glory from God. The implicit is made explicit beginning with verse 4. I have sent this admonition, authoritative warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. You see the purpose. It's not I've sent a warning to say I told you so. It's not I sent a warning to make you feel bad. It's not I'm rubbing salt in the wound. I have sent this admonition so that my covenant may continue. That is his purpose, to cause repentance so that blessing may resume and continue. Purpose is not to bring vengeance. He doesn't need to do anything to bring vengeance other than bring the vengeance. He's already warned them. They've already violated it. But he comes to give the warning of grace because his heart is not to crush and destroy his people, but to bless them. Now, this covenant with Levi was a priestly covenant. It was established, you'll remember, way back in Numbers 25. An Israelite man had fallen into sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Fallen into it is a blessedly passive way to say what happened there. This was Balaam's great idea to defeat Israel, you'll remember. Numbers 31:16, they had called Balaam. They said, curse these people. He couldn't do it. And Balaam gave him the idea, well, maybe introduce idolatry through sexual immorality. You can't overcome them directly, but you could cause them to sin. You could cause them to suffer God's curse, and then God will defeat them. Crafty Balaam. This immorality with these Moabite women violated the rule against intermarriage with the Canaanites, and it also involved idol worship, and we're told that explicitly in Numbers 25, verse 2. So because of their violation of God's commands, because of their idolatry and evil and wickedness in God's sight, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, Numbers 25, verse 3. And they were so hardened, so brazen as to bring the Moabite women to sin in their tent right in front of the tabernacle and right in front of Moses' face where they're all assembled crying out to the Lord. And so Phinehas, one of my favorite guys in the Bible, Phinehas goes and he's got this great zeal for God. And so he spears both of them with one blow. Numbers 25, verse 8. And God rewarded Phinehas and his descendants because of their zeal for God's honor. The lesson here is not go spearing people. The lesson is here is have zeal for God's honor, which will sometimes involve spearing people. But this stopped the plague, all right? So that's the priest, that's Phinehas' family. And a similar thing happened to the Levites more generally in Exodus 32. This is the golden calf affair. Moses had gone up the mountain to meet with God and to get the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And while Moses is up there, and he's up there a long time, the people begin to fear, the people begin to waver, and they begin to make idols. And they say of the golden calves, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Exodus 32, verse 4. So this is a serious dishonor to God, not only because they're worshiping false gods, but they're attributing to those false gods things that God did, that they saw God do, and that they know God did. And so God is displeased, right? All these miraculous acts that he performed for them, bringing them out of Egypt and the plagues that he put on the Egyptians, bringing them across the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptian army. They're now saying these two gold statues that we made yesterday did all this. It's a serious dishonoring to God, and God is angry and he wants to wipe them out. And so Moses comes down, he hears all the commotion. They're running around, sinning left, right, and center, behaving in disorder, worshiping these false gods. And Moses cries out, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him, Exodus 32, 26. And at Moses' command, they go throughout the camp, striking down the sinning Israelites. And Exodus 32, 29 tells us that the Levites were thus set apart by God as his servants and blessed that day, not because they went around spearing people, but because they had zeal for God's honor above all else. But now, after 1,000 years, in fact, more than 1,000 years, the once zealous Levites and priests have violated God's covenant with them. That's what our text tells us. In fact, verse 8 says, "You have violated the covenant with Levi." They have lost the way entirely. These were people zealous for God's honor. They were chosen because of their zeal and their demonstrated zeal for God's honor, Exodus 32 and Numbers 25. The priests, because Phinehas had zeal for God's honor. And now, what are they doing? They're the leaders of heartless, empty, formalistic, and contemptible worship. It says in Malachi 1:13 that they look at the Lord's worship and they say, "What a burden," and sniff contemptuously at it. Phinehas honored God from the heart, as did the golden calf era Levites. But now God says, "You priests have not set your hearts to honor me," Malachi 2:2. It is a warning to them, change your ways, and it is a warning to us. Yet in spite of all that, God in his grace comes to give them another chance. And you ask yourself, would I be so gracious if somebody treated me in this way? Mostly the answer is no. But God gives them another chance. He gives them opportunity to repent. He gives them specific direction what to do. He's not one of these "you know what you did" or "you should know what you did" arguments. No, he tells them, "Set your hearts on me." This is great mercy from God. And his motivation, we talked about it already, his motivation, his purpose is so that my covenant with Levi may continue. Verse 4. In other words, he's not getting anything out of this. It's so that his relationship with them, the relationship of blessing, the covenant of life and peace that God has with Levi may continue. This is God's heart for his priests. This is God's heart for his Old Testament people, Israel, and this is God's heart for us. Covenant life with us. God seeks to restore. We heard recently, Galatians 6:1, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should gently restore him. This is how God comes to them, to restore them, to make relationship, mend the relationship with them, to bless them with the blessing of relationship, and to give them opportunity to do so. God demonstrates his restorative will to them, and he has demonstrated it to us even more clearly in Jesus Christ. Man violated covenant with God, sinned in the garden. Man was utterly doomed, banished, and no way to fix it. Man sinned against God, heaping up sin, heaping up judgment for himself. And yet God showed mercy to man. In the fullness of time, he sent his only son, very God, to become a man, to live in obedience to every word and will of God, and then to suffer and to die for us, so that we, the sons and daughters of God, chosen by God, could be forgiven, could be justly forgiven. It had to be paid. God is a God of justice. As I said, he can't just let it slide. That would make it an unjust salvation. And so God did it in a just way. Someone had to pay the price. So it was justly, but it was mercifully, and it was in love. See, just like from the Levites and the priests, God did not need anything from us either. But God made a way for his people. He made a way for covenant with mankind, for relationship between God and man. This is what restoration is. And the reason he did it, he is great in love and rich in mercy. Now here in our text, it's not so much an offer of salvation, although I'm sure that some of these people were more than backslidden. They were not born again. But he's not so much saving them by offering to restore the priestly covenant, but it's the same heart motive that's operating in God. He is offering them repentance unto life and repentance unto blessing. They violated the covenant. They're forfeiting the blessing that could be theirs, the blessing of life with God, the blessing of relationship with God. And God comes along, and instead of kicking them into outer space, he says, no, I'm going to give them a warning. I'm going to admonish them in a serious way, in a scary way, but in a way that's designed to direct them back to me, to draw them back to me. He does this for them, and he does it for us as his redeemed people also. For every one of us still sins, even after we're saved, even after we were born again, we still fall into sin. And God, as he did for them, does for us. He offers a way to restoration, repentance. Gracious and loving is our God. As with the Levites, as with the Israelites, as with the priests, here he often does it by sending someone to warn us, by sending someone to admonish us. It's not as though God appeared in his glorious form before them and said, repent. That would have probably worked pretty good. But he sent Malachi, means messenger. He sent Malachi, a messenger to them. He does this for us. He sends someone to warn us. He sends someone to admonish us. He sends someone to comfort us. This often comes, as here, in a hard word. At that time, he sent a prophet to do it. In our time, he may send a pastor to preach the word or to apply it individually, an elder or a deacon to minister and counsel you, a parent over you in the Lord, or a brother and sister in Christ to come. But see, it's all the same person speaking. Just like he spoke through Malachi, he's going to speak through other people in our life. The way you're going is not good. Repent. Warning, bad things are coming, but repent and good things will come. He is sending, through his messenger, grace to us. He is sending an admonition through the messenger for the same purpose that he did it for them, that his covenant love to you may be restored and may continue. Malachi 2, verse 4. He is offering you and me the same thing he offered to them, a covenant of life and peace. Verse 5. He is telling you the way that you are going is not good. It will result in curse. It will result in dishonor. It will result in, hopefully figuratively, the offal on your face. But he is telling you the same thing he told them. There's still time. Time to repent. Time to set your heart on God. Time to honor his name so that you'll avoid the bad consequences, but you'll receive the good. Covenant of life and peace with God for the glory of God. There is still time to do all those things and time to prove it. Prove it by your deeds, by setting your heart to honor him, by proving your heart orientation with your actions and behavior. He is still saying to them, the fundamental message we preached about at the opening of this, Malachi 1:2, he's saying the same thing here in different words. I have loved you, and I still love you. Oh, you've been unfaithful. Oh, you've violated the covenant of life and peace. You've, in a certain sense, forfeited all the grace that could be yours. But God is rich in love and rich in mercy. And so he comes to offer it again. I have loved you, he said. And now he's saying here, I still do. For he loves us with what kind of love? An everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. A love that will rebuke, a love that will correct, and a love that will discipline, but a love that will never leave you and never forsake you. Deuteronomy 31, 8. A love that's demonstrated in his language in Matthew 28. He will be with us till the end of the ages. That's what God's warning to them is. Well, what's our responsibility? Next point. God's heart, God's admonition is to restore us to the covenant of life and peace, but that's not the end of the story. There is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. And so we have a responsibility. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your job is to do so, to partake of the salvation achieved by Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Your responsibility is to see your sin, which God has laid out for these Israelites in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But your job is to see your sin, which you know, to see the judgment of God that is upon you, to see that it is the judgment that you deserve, and then to cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, to call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10, 13. To trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, an unconditional surrender to God. To bow your knee to Jesus as your Lord and to confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And even that God enables, but you must actually do it in time. And if you have trusted in Jesus, most of us here, I think, have made a profession of faith at some point in life. If you have trusted in Jesus, but you've been caught up by sin, Galatians 6, 1, then you have a responsibility too. Your responsibility is heed God's admonition that is coming to you. Set your heart to honor him and demonstrate your heart honor for him by obeying him. Confess your sin, James 5, 16, Leviticus 5, 5. Don't cover it up. Pastor would say our job is to uncover, God's job is to cover our sin in the blood of Christ. So don't cover it up, uncover it. That means confession, confession to God, confession to one another, as James 5, 16 tells us. But God will cover it in the blood of Christ. And when he covers, it stays covered. When you cover, it becomes uncovered. But when he covers, it stays covered in the blood of Christ. It is dealt with. It is buried in the midst of the sea. It says elsewhere that God somehow forgets our sin. So confess your sin, uncover, but renounce your sin. Proverbs 28, 13. See, mere confession is not enough. That's a good starting place. But it says, he who conceals his sin will never prosper. That means covering it up. But he who confesses and renounces finds mercy. Sometimes people put an or in there instead of an and. Well, I'll confess my sin, but not renounce it. Or I'll renounce my sin, but not confess it. It's between me and God. That's not what God says. He says, confess and renounce and find mercy. See, mere confession is not enough. You must repent. And we know, because we're educated in this church, the word for repentance most often is metanoia, change of thinking, change of mind, change of attitude, change of orientation. And you prove your metanoia by your deeds. Acts 26, verse 20. So don't merely repent of trouble. You can be motivated by the trouble, but don't merely repent of trouble. Don't merely repent of the future consequences that you fear. Repent of your sin. Renounce your sin and leave it behind at the cross of Christ. And then go forward to do in a new way, God's way, a wholehearted way of life for God. We said this morning, run in the path of his commands, for he has set our hearts free. This is speaking about a 180-degree change, or we sometimes refer to the Ephesians 4:28 formula. He who stole, let him steal no longer. Stop, right? When you're in the hole, stop digging. He who stole, let him steal no longer, but let him work with his hands, turn around, so that he may support himself and have something to give to those in need. Move forward in the opposite direction. So we've got to stop going the wrong way, we've got to turn around, and then we've got to start going the right way. It is opposite living that we are talking about. Not half-hearted, not still flirting with sin, not keeping my options open, not compromising and making a deal. It is total surrender, total new way of living. This is our job as people who sin. This is our responsibility to receive God's offer of salvation by grace, to repent ongoingly of the sin that we commit, repent ongoingly by God's grace, and then he steps in and enables us to do it, for it is all of grace from beginning to end. The basis of our restoration and relationship with God, the covenant of life and peace, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, having suffered all God's wrath which is due to us. That's his free gift to us, and we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want anyone to get confused and think I am preaching earn your salvation. It's all received by faith alone. And even we know else from elsewhere that faith is God's gift and not our contribution. We were totally dead and depraved. And this is an important point that we need to stop. I know we preach this all the time, but we need to stop and really grab onto that point that we were totally depraved and totally dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us. Sometimes we can think God chose me because I did something good. Or God chose me and then I did something good. But we have to be clear, we did not prepare ourselves. We did not predispose ourselves for God's grace or for the Spirit's work of regeneration or justification. We were dead, dead, dead from a spiritual perspective. We could not, a dead person cannot prepare himself at all. We were dead. We couldn't prepare ourselves any more than Lazarus prepared himself to be raised from the dead. Like his only contribution was to be dead. So I guess we can say we contributed that, the need to be dead. No, the Spirit's work of regeneration is what prepares us. The Spirit's work of regeneration is what permits us to do something. But we first got to be made alive. That's why we say it's all of grace. Because we were dead, 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 hearts of stone. It's the new heart of flesh that God gives us to replace the old heart of stone that was in us and couldn't do anything. It's the new mind that God gives us that enables us to understand. It's the new spirit that God puts in us that enables us to respond to him, to be born again. That new spirit, that new mind, that new heart is the process of being born again that permits us to then cry out, Jesus, Lord. So we do something, but it's responsive. We do something, but it's based on God's work, God's grace within us. And so because of God's work of regeneration, taking the dead and making them alive, then we can do stuff. But it all goes back to the one who made us spiritually alive. It all goes back to the one who gave us the new heart and the new spirit to live for God, and who enabled us to cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner, who enabled us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and then who enables us to go forward to live in the new way of the Spirit, Romans 7, verse 6. That's our responsibility. God has put it all there for us, and God even makes us alive, but we've got to step forward and do it. And my next point, the new life, the alternative lifestyle. We are by nature objects of wrath due to our sin, Ephesians 2, verse 3. We all started out, every one of us, we all started out separated from our loving covenant relationship with God because of our sin problem. Isaiah 59, verse 2 and Ephesians 2:12 tell us that. We were all subject to God's curse, God's judgment, just like these priests and these people in Malachi 1 and 2. By the time God comes and gives the warning, they've already messed it all up. That's just like us. The only way we could really know God at that time is as our judge. We could only receive his threats and his warning. That is man's default state. That is mankind's natural state of affairs after the fall. But God comes in here as he did for these priests, as he did for the Levites as he did for his people, God comes in and offers us an alternative lifestyle so that my covenant with them may continue. The covenant, what kind of covenant? The covenant of life and peace. That's what we were missing. We had death and conflict, but God comes offering to restore us to life and peace. It's a pretty good alternative to the default state of affairs, which is God's judgment and God's eternal destruction. We were dead, dead, dead. We were slaves to sin. We were prisoners of sin, as we preach from Galatians 3. We had strife with God. We had strife with our fellow man. No peace. We had misery, frustration, internal conflict, as the Romans 7 man had. We were unfulfilled, for as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. There's a French mathematician and philosopher named Pascal. In 1670, he described it this way. Man tries in vain to fill with everything around him, though none can help. His infinite abyss, the infinite abyss in man, can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, God himself. It's what we see all around us. People trying to fill it with drugs, with partying, or even with crazy religious rituals and cutting yourself and all these kind of crazy things. It's all an attempt to fill something that can only be filled by God. It sounds miserable, doesn't it? Trying to fill the infinite abyss with something that cannot be filled with anything except God. But see, God offers us a better alternative. Instead of a life without God, with the God-shaped hole in our soul, instead of that, he offers us life with God. In fact, he offers us life of God in the soul of man. He offers us a covenant of life and peace. If you don't know peace, there is peace available in Jesus Christ. He offers us life everlasting. Good life now, but life everlasting with God in eternal glory forever. He offers us peace. I don't mean by peace the absence of war or the absence of conflict. Yeah, there's going to be conflict in our life. Especially in this life, there's going to be conflict with the devil. There's going to be conflict with the flesh. There's going to be conflict with the world. So I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. I'm talking about something much, much deeper than that. Lots of people can enjoy the absence of conflict, at least for a season. This is peace, like shalom peace, settledness. The understanding that though all kinds of things are going on around me, though I may even be subject to intense spiritual warfare of the devil, I have peace because I know that I am in Christ. I know that God is with me. This is what Philippians is talking about when it speaks of the peace of God to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is a peace that is not circumstance dependent, but rather deeply rooted in our knowledge of and relationship with God himself. If you don't know what I'm talking about, even if you've prayed the sinner's prayer, and even if you've been baptized in the water and all that, if you don't know the peace that I'm talking about, that peace is available, but it's only available in Jesus Christ. It's a peace that knows that I am destined for glory no matter what happens to me. So poverty doesn't bother me. Slander doesn't bother me. Death itself does not bother me because it cannot separate me from God. Romans 8, 38 and 39. In fact, all that death can do is promote me to glory all the faster. Peace with God, knowing that the difficult things are happening to me, that he is working through those difficult things, all things together for my good. Romans 8, 28. Peace of knowing that his will always prevails. Proverbs 19, 21. When I have a plan and my plan is highly likely to work, there's a certain peace that comes with that. But you can know the peace of God that is greater than that because his plan is not highly likely to work. His plan always works. It always happens. It always comes to pass and always results not just in good but in the best. It's the peace of knowing that I have found and fulfilled my life's purpose, to know God and to glorify God. And now I can live out that purpose in everything that I do, eating, drinking, going to work, driving my car, cleaning my front yard up, whatever it is, I can glorify God in everything that I do if I do it for God and according to His word. It is a deep and abiding peace that passes all human understanding. It is a deep, abiding, and unshakable peace that guards our admittedly shaky hearts and panicky minds. It is better than my natural estate of rejection by God. It is better than my natural state of separation, curse, shame, and that awful on the face. This deep and abiding peace, this covenant of life and peace that God offers us, is offered to us as His gift. He says it, Malachi 2:5, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to Him. Not He earned them from me. I gave them to Him as a gift. Our salvation, our new life and peace from God and with God is His gift, but it results in a massive change in us, a metamorphosis, a total renewing, a new creation, as we said this morning. Look at verse 5. God says, it called for reverence, and He revered me and stood in awe of my name. Indeed, when we see what God has done for us, we will stand in awe of God's name. It is the total opposite of the old way that they were living, these priests, profaning God's table, Malachi 1:12, dishonoring the Lord, Malachi 1, verse 6, disrespect, contempt, verse 12, defiling God's worship, verse 7, giving Him our least, our leftovers, our unwanted, verse 8. It's the complete opposite, this new life, the complete opposite of our old view. Oh, what a burden to go and worship God. Now we say, what a joy to go to God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now it is a joy, a great, great joy to worship God. And we come to worship Him not in some obligation, not to check some box, but in spirit and in truth and in reverence and in awe. It is, as 1 Peter 1:8 says, joy unspeakable and full of glory to do so. What a lie the devil tells us. I mean, if you don't have enough problem with the devil, what a lie the devil tells us. He says to live an alternative lifestyle of sin. That's an alternative. That's a default. It's a total lie. We're familiar with this term, alternative lifestyle. That's not an alternative at all. That's the default. It's the default state of mankind. The devil lies and says this alternative lifestyle that he offers is fun. It's good times. No, he says Christian life is misery. Christian life is drudgery. Christian life is slavery, grudging slavery. It's ritualism and so on and so forth. It's akin to walking death. He says all those things. That's what he offers. He's offering you grudging slavery to sin. He's offering you drudgery and misery and frustration. He's offering a going through the motions, a life that is a walking death and that results in eternal death. That's His offer, but He characterizes God's good offer that way. No, God offers great things to us, reverence, awe, peace, life, and joy. Don't believe the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies, and he never helped anyone, John 8:44. So what's the application to us? Well, first, take the offer of covenant restoration. I'm simply saying trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't continue on in the life of emptiness and misery. Receive God's covenant offer of life and peace through faith in Jesus Christ. Submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. Cry out to Jesus Christ as Savior, and He will save you. He guarantees it, Romans 10:13. Don't settle for the curse, for the disgrace, for the rebuke that are our default lot in life. Rather, trust wholly and solely in Jesus Christ and enter into God's covenant of grace. In other words, enter into life and peace, and close relationship with our eternal God, who says that He will dwell within His people. I mean, you can think about that, but we'll never really understand it. God dwelling, infinite God dwelling in finite mortal man. So that's the first thing, accept the offer. The second thing is live the covenant life. Having taken the offer of life and peace, we have to live it out. We heard this morning in Ephesians 6, we must not grow weary in doing good, but persevere to the end. There was a time, Numbers 25, when those priests were full of zeal for God. There was a time, I would wager, when many of us were full of zeal for God, but it has cooled. We have forgotten our first love, just like they did. There was a time when the Levites loved God and honored God, even above their own brothers and sisters who they went through the camp and exterminated, Exodus 32, 29. But they became lukewarm. See, they became weary in doing good, and they settled into a low-quality life of sin. Perhaps it happened over generations. This happens in many churches. Perhaps it happened faster than that. Lloyd-Jones' church went bad in one generation. The Methodists, founded by the Wesleys, now permit same-sex marriages and homosexual clergy in violation of clear biblical teaching. What happened to them? They're like these priests. What happened to you? It used to be like Phinehas. It used to be like those Levites in the golden calf episode. And now you're going around saying, not only am I not going to oppose people who commit sin for their good, but I'm going to give them a covering and a blessing of a facade of Christianity on top of their sinful behavior. What happened to you? You became complacent. You became spiritually dead, and you began to endorse sin, just like these priests and Levites in Malachi 2. Or maybe our priests and people here were once zealous for God, but as I said, allowed their first love to grow cold, like the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 4. That didn't take hundreds of years. It took about a generation to go sideways in the church at Ephesus. It can happen in our lives like Joash, who served God in the days of Jehoiada, the priest, who rescued his life. But then he grew wealthy. He grew powerful and he grew proud in his latter days, and he defiled God's temple with idols, even killing Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, who confronted him. He killed the son of the man who saved his life. It can happen to us too. Don't do it. Let us heed God's admonition. Let us live aright before the Lord. And when we sin, let us repent so that his covenant of life and peace, eternal life, and eternal peace may continue unbroken with us until we meet him in glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warnings to us. May we not grow weary. May we not grow complacent. May we not backslide and go back to the old way of the flesh. But may we look upon your graciousness to us. May we look upon your mercy to us. And may we be full of the zeal of the Holy Spirit for you. Help us, O Lord, to live for you, to live the real alternative lifestyle, to live the real radical lifestyle, a life dedicated to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit to make change in this world for the glory of God. And we pray this now in Jesus' name, amen.